Let's turn to the New Testament, the book of Philippians, shall we? I love this book. I've often said if I was trapped on a South Pacific island somewhere all by myself for the next 20 years and I could only have one book of the Bible, this would be a good candidate to take with you. It's a book of nothing but solid encouragement. It is outstanding. And it was written by Paul to this Philippian church. Philippi is a town in northeastern Greece. I'll tell you about it in just a moment. But Paul writes this letter to these precious believers when he's under arrest. And the theme of the book is rejoicing. And you think, that is, what an oxymoron. Who can rejoice when they've been unjustly thrown in jail? Any child of God can. Any child of God can. His faith and trust and hope and confidence wasn't especially in the system of Roman justice. It was in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, it didn't matter if life was easy or hard. It mattered that it was the perfect will of God. For Jesus, it meant hanging on a cross. For you and I, it means embracing our cross, denying ourselves, and following Him. There is a price to make us disciples to be paid. Complete surrender is where it begins. And I'm so thankful for this morning's praise and worship time. Oh, well, that was just glorious. It's a time to me of renewed surrender. There's always space in our praise and worship time for joy and for surrender, for times of prayer, for interacting with each other. But most of all, I want to get my heart in touch with God's. To me, that's what praise and worship does, knowing that we join our voices with the voices of 100 million angels upstairs, giving praise and honor and glory to Him 24/7. It's a glorious thing. We've had a glimpse of that in our Revelation studies that we just completed not too long back. But coming out of the second coming of Jesus Christ, that is the theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I felt like today would be a good day for a little encouragement. We seem to live in an age of discouragement, don't we? And if people are not discouraged, they're walking in fear. Fear of getting COVID or fear of the vaccinations or fear of 1,000 other things that are going on. Fear of going to Walmart and finding out that they're ate out of your favorite pot pies like I did. I thought this is the apocalypse. If you can't get Salisbury steak, pot pies from Banquet, they're only 89 cents, but those are the yummiest little skinny pot pies on earth. In fact, they're so small, you can eat two of them without feeling guilty. But when I go there and they don't have those, you think, oh, crud, the shelves are empty. No, they're not. You just have to get another pot pie. That's okay. Somebody else's brand. But I'm given, you know, John prayed for peace to come over me, and I appreciate my associate pastors praying for me, that I would experience God's rest and peace, can I tell you? If I was any more at rest, I'd be comatose. I feel so good in the Lord. I've been looking forward to this book for so long, and our praise and our worship times. Can I tell you, you make it a joy for me to come to church. I love you guys. Man, I think you're neater than grits. I think you're the best church there is in Colorado Springs, and it is my privilege to share with you these precious books of the Bible. And do it as we swing wide open the door of our hearts. We say, Jesus, speak to me. I can tell you the word. I can tell you what it meant in its original history and context. I can tell you about the original languages. But quite frankly, until you swing open the door of your heart, God can't speak to you. So it's just an openness that I'm asking of you this morning, saying, Lord, speak to me. If you don't speak to the person to the left or the right of me, would you please speak to my heart? And help me make proper application of your word to my situation. That's when your Christianity takes on a whole new dynamic. It's a paradigm shift that delivers you from religion and moves you deeply into intimacy of relationship. But it's all up to you. You get out of church what you put into it. Philippians was written by Paul while he was under house arrest. In fact, the book of Acts ends off with him under house arrest in Rome. And as a Roman citizen who was yet to be convicted of any crime, that was his right. He didn't have to rot in jail, but it required then that you pay for a rented place. You would be chained 24/7 to a Roman legionnaire who would keep you under guard, and they were armed to the teeth. But they kept you chained to them, but it required some kind of finances to be able to rent your own house while you were awaiting trial. And sometimes that could be a significant length of time. In Paul's case, it took 2 years for him finally to come to trial and his accusers to make their case. For 2 years, Paul, though, was free to share the gospel, not only with the guys that were chained to him. Now, there's a captive audience, isn't it? Where are they going to go? They're going to have to listen to you. Paul's got literally a captive audience. He's not the captive. The guys that are chained to him are. And Paul, he's giving them the gospel. He's telling them about Jesus Christ. He's looking at their armor and their attire and their weaponry, and he draws all sorts of spiritual analogies from that he shares in several books of the New Testament, the whole armor of God. Remember Ephesians tells us about that. Where did Paul get all that? He's watching the guy. He's looking at the guy. Paul was so effective in the sharing of his faith that sometimes later he says, those in Caesar's household send you their greetings. How did Caesar's household get to know about Christ? Well, Paul's there, and every one of these Roman guards that were changed out every 4 hours heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and quite a number of them were getting saved. I just love that. So Paul never questioned why he was in jail. He only wanted to make sure it was the will of God. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in this morning, rich, poor, employed, unemployed, healthy, not so healthy, young or old, understand this, you are in that position by the will of God. There is a way for you to glorify God right where you're at. He's put you there for his reasons, his plans, his purposes. All you need to do is find out what he wants you to do and say in that situation. You're a child of God. He's going to use you wherever you're at, whatever you do for a living, wherever you find yourself in whatever capacity in this life. That's where God planted you. Bloom where you're planted. Just in that place, don't seek to get out of a difficult work situation. If God has put you there, there's people to be ministered to. He is Lord. He's going to use you. I figure if he can use Balaam's donkey in the Old Testament, there's hope for you and me. You just happen to be the donkey du jour, the donkey of the day that he's going to use in your situation for his glory. Every day fresh. It's a day of opportunity. What do you want from me today? What do you have for me, Lord? Who do you want me to talk to? Who do you want me to pray for? Oh, every day is an exciting adventure when you look at it that way, and it is a glorious thing. All of those that came to him were free for Paul to share the gospel with them. I had it many, 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 many years ago. There was a guy named Jim, unrelated to me, but he was down in prison here, and I would go down to visit him often. He had accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he was in prison for a long, long, long time. He had, in his old life, committed rape 10 to 20 times, and he was going to be there for a very, very long, long, long time. But he'd become a Christian there, and I'd go visit Jim, and I'd say, well, you know, how is prison life? Are you able to freely share your faith? And he said, oh, no, 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 no. They will kill you. They will kill you. Some don't mind at all running a shiv into your ribs to take you out. So he says the guards can be just as vicious as the prisoners about not wanting to hear the gospel. And as I took that burden to the Lord, he was telling me, God said, I just want you to sit in your cell with the door open when the doors are open. You just sit in there and I will bring you people. He was a prisoner, but he was a prisoner not of Colorado. He was a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was going to use him in his situation. And he would tell me story after story after story of the hardest core guys that would make their way into his presence. You know, they didn't want other prisoners to see him because they're all tough guys in prison. But he said hundreds and hundreds over the years would come into his cell or meet him out in the courtyard and say, tell me about this God you serve. Tell me about Jesus Christ. They didn't know. They had no hope. And he had a demeanor and a joy about him that they couldn't explain. And he was glad to tell them, it's supernatural. It's supernatural. Well, Paul is in exactly the situation, though he was unconvicted of any sin. For 2 years, he was in jail by the will of God. Some of us might sit there and say, this isn't right, this isn't fair, this isn't just. I'm going to lawyer up and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. It's the will of God. Just embrace it. Don't fight against it. Don't kick against the goads. Sometimes God puts us in difficult situations and circumstances of life because he means to use you there in that difficult capacity. He's going to teach you things. He's going to teach others things. But you have to be open to the process. Many Christians were imprisoned in the first century under the persecutions of Rome. Many people came to Christ. Many Roman guards came to Christ. In fact, many of these guards would come to faith in Christ Jesus in the town of Philippi, Greece. It was a retirement community for military personnel, much like Colorado Springs, as we have that in common with them. So this is called a prison epistle. But understand, Paul declares himself to be a prisoner of Christ, not of Rome. And so these prison epistles that he wrote while he was in this home arrest situation include Ephesians and Colossians, Philemon, as well as the book before us. Prison epistles, but in none of them is there a note of self-absorbed sadness. Not in a single one of them does he ever throw the pity party. Not a single one of them does he talk about his own situation. He's looking for a way to bless them. Oh, I want to be like Paul because he was like Christ. You should be that way. We tend to be in our old nature so self-absorbed. It's about me. It's about the things that I face. It's about my situation, my hardship, my health, my finances. We've got to allow the Lord to deliver us from such a self-centered mindset and understand that we are here by the will of God for the purposes of God so that we can minister to the people of God and bring others into the kingdom of heaven. That's why we're here. You are where you are at by the will of God. Philippi had been named after King Philip II of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great, 350 years before this time. It was a very prosperous little Roman town, a proud city that prided itself on being citizens of Rome itself. They dressed like the Romans. They worshipped the same Greco-Roman gods that were worshipped in the capital of Rome. They even spoke Latin on occasion, trying to look high and snooty and very Romanesque in their demeanor. Although Koine Greek was their common ancestral language, that's the language that the New Testament comes down to us in, the single most articulate language that the earth has ever known. Koine Greek. It's capable of wording things and putting things in such a way that stagger the American imagination. Just give you one, for instance. In our language, we have three tenses, past, present, and future. In Greek, they have eight tenses. Boy, they can complicate a language a whole bunch of different ways. And not only do they have tenses, but they have something called voice. And you go, what's that? Well, I don't know. We don't teach it in English. We don't have such a device. But they do in the Greek language that helps color the verbs. And they have something called mood. And you go, whether you're feeling good or not. No. They have five different moods to describe its relationship to reality. Are we talking about something that's symbolic or concrete? And there are shades in between. So if you vary voice, tense, and mood in just the verbs of the Greek language, you come up with an astounding variety that they can put in one word that which would require a paragraph for us to explain. And that's the language that God chose to transmit the Word of God to us in, the most articulate language the earth has ever known. We owe a debt of gratitude to Alexander the Great and Philip of Macedon II, his father, that spread the knowledge of the Greek language, Koine Greek specifically, not classical, from one end of the world to the other. Amazing. And that is the time in which Paul was living. This retirement community for Roman military, these people were given land by the empire because that was their pension. When you got out, you didn't get money. The Romans would typically give you a tract of land, and you could do with it whatever you wanted to. And that was their pension. There weren't enough Jewish men in Philippi to come together and form a synagogue. That required 10 Jewish men, so there wasn't a Jewish presence there to speak of at all. And so Paul doesn't quote from the Old Testament because he's not trying to convince Jews of anything. He's speaking to a people that don't have a Jewish background. They don't know the Old Testament at all, so he's not going to quote from it. What he's going to do is meet them right where they're at. I like that. Paul had a way of becoming all things to all men so that by the grace of God, some might be saved. Sometimes you and I can talk a foreign language that the world does not understand. You may throw out the word sanctification and the world has no idea. They think you just spoke a foreign language to them. You might use Christianese to describe things that are precious to you and I because we know the language, but if we're going to meet the world where it's at, we're going to have to talk like them minus the expletives. Meet them where they're at. Don't use churchianity on them. They have no idea what it means. You know, don't talk to them about a pre, post, or mid-tribulational rapture position of the church. Don't use words like ecclesiology or eschatology. They don't have any idea what those things mean. Ask them, do you know Jesus Christ? Not do you know about Jesus Christ, but do you know him? Did you know that there is a God in heaven and we will all stand before him someday? How, are you good with God?
I don't believe in God.
Doesn't matter, he believes in you. So much so that he sent his own son to pay the price for your sins, and all you've got to do is open up any encyclopedia in the world and look up Jesus Christ. He came, he died, he rose again. Amen. Deal with it, Bronco. That's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? He came, he conquered, he rose from the dead after paying the price your sins and mine deserved. He is today seated at the right hand of the throne of grace and majesty, interceding for us this morning. Somebody's praying for you, and his name is Jesus. Why is he praying for you? A, you need it. B, he loves you. He loves you. Amen. Understand this, it's not because of your performance. How many of us fall short the glory of God? Every one of us. That's why Jesus came. He didn't save us because we were so savable, because we were so nice, because we were so close to perfection. He saved us because we were in desperate need, for the wages of sin is death. He died in our place. He lives to make intercession for us constantly. If nobody else is praying for you, the Son of God is. Isn't that a cool thought? He loves you so much, he wants to talk to you. He wants to open that dialogue. Paul had first visited this little town on his, it's not a little town, it was a fairly large metropolis. He visited it on his first European outreach on his second missionary journey. There you'll remember, he met this dyer of purple cloth, Lydia, led her and her family to the Lord. Then he was thrown in jail when he cast out this python spirit out of this little girl that was into the occult. And there the Philippian jailer and his family in Acts 16 were saved. In other words, God's got a purpose in the things that you and I go through. Paul's thrown in jail about on alternate weekends. Talk about starting a jail ministry. Have you ever thought about that? It has nothing to do with writing letters to those in jail. It's winding up in jail for the crime of being a Christian and a spirit-filled on fire one. But there is where God had Paul regularly. Suppose Paul came to our church and said, guys, I'd like to preach in your church. Well, what are your qualifications, Paul? I've been in and out of jail most of my life. I'm a Jewish rabbi. We used to be snotty and uppity and stuff like that, but I'm not that guy anymore. I'm smart, but I seem to get run out of every town I try to minister into. Could I speak in your church? Most of us would say, pass. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. Amen. Understand, Jesus Christ was run out of many of the places he went and ministered to. There are those that want to hear from God, and there are many that do not. And your presence in mine might be like caustic soda in their eyes. But we have a work to do these last days. Paul was commissioned by God in the New Testament like Ezekiel was commissioned by God in the Old Testament. He told Ezekiel, he said, I'm going to send you to a people that are hard-hearted, stubborn, disobedient. They're going to mock you. They're going to make fun of you. It's going to be a pretty hard time. But that's what I'm calling you to. And whether they listen or not, Ezekiel, you must tell them. Okay. As long as I know that God's in it, I don't care how difficult life is. It doesn't matter. As long as God is in it. As long as I know that I know that I know this is the place and the time and circumstance he's called me to, I can embrace that. You and I should do the same all the time. Not grumble and grouse and complain about difficult circumstances, but ask what he's trying to teach us and what is to be accomplished in that difficult situation. The flesh wants instant deliverance. It doesn't want any inconvenience. It sure doesn't want any pain. But have you noticed these things come in life whether we want them to or not? God means to use those things in our lives in ways that I couldn't explain to you, but that God will reveal to you because he loves you. He loves you. You can't hear that enough. You can't get enough of that in your head and heart. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you just as you are. Have you noticed that? He's a God who says, I love you. You're in a good place. I want to bring you to a better place. You're in a good place spiritually. I want to make you bigger, better, stronger, more diligent, more faithful. In fact, it appears that Luke was the physician in Philippi under the tutelage of his master, he was a slave, and had been sent to medical school to be the family practitioner, if you will, in the family. But legend and tradition has Luke being Philippi's pastor for the first 6 years of its existence. God always leaves his people with plenty of resource. It may have been his hometown where he practiced medicine as a physician. And Luke had obviously a hand in the development of this church because it had such an unspotted character. This was a great church. This was a church that was pursuing holiness and purity and took those as commands from the Lord himself. I'm going to pursue those. So the Philippian church is one of the purest New Testament churches of all. It's worthy of your study, to be sure. You should be in Philippians regularly throughout this study and asking God to help make personal application of it. The church, as Paul writes it here, is about 10, 11 years old, and he writes them and says, I'm thankful for two things, your salvation, that we're partners in this thing called Christianity, but secondly, they had sent him a love offering so he could continue renting his house in Rome while he was under house arrest. It was unanticipated. He hadn't asked for a love offering. But when they took one up to help him out, it was timely. Have you noticed how God is always right on time? He's seldom early, but never late. But he seems to specialize in 11th hour deliverances. In my mind's eye, this is only in my mind's eye, I can see Paul going, you know, it's coming up the end of the month. I have no money for the first of the month's rent on this place. I'm totally broke. I'm chained to this guy who I've told the gospel to 100 times and doesn't want to hear it again. He's going to smack me. So by tomorrow, I've got to come up with my $1,000 rent on this rented apartment. I don't have a penny. And I can see Paul praying and praying and praying and praying hard. And all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. Paul asks the guard to get up with him so he can go answer the door. And they go answer the door, and there's somebody standing there. Says, hi, Paul, I'm from the church at Philippi, and we took up a love offering. And it just happens to be the same exact amount that you owe on rent. Here, God bless you. Have a good day. And he's got his $1,000. He pays his rent. He goes, God, you are so good. He sits down and pens this letter and says, guys, you have no idea how timely your gift to me was. I didn't expect it. I know you guys loved me. I cherish the church there at Philippi, but I'm just blown away. And he gives all glory and honor and praise. Have you noticed God's timing is perfect? Man, oh man, oh man. There's only 10,000 times in my life that I could rehearse for you, times that he has come with an 11th hour deliverance. But he always waits to the 11th hour. Why? Forces me to wait. Builds patience. Teaches me that he's trustworthy. I tend to take it for granted if it happened in a timely manner when I wanted it to happen. God is more interested in our growth than our personal convenience and comfort. He's got a more strategic view of your life than you do. You want satisfaction in your flesh today, and God says, oh, you don't have any idea. I got stuff planned for you 50 years from now, Bronco, that I'm preparing you for now so you can minister then. Just trust the process. Keep your eyes on me. Stay in the Word. Stay faithful. It'll all turn out just fine. You don't have to worry about the future. I got it. God just wants to remind you of that this morning. You have control of what? Nothing. God has control of. Then you're worried about what? Nothing. Isn't that good theology? I mean, that's just rock solid New Testament theology. I just love it. Paul is there by the will of God. It isn't all roses for Paul. But he was learning and growing because God had put him in such circumstances as well. And here's one of the lessons that he's going to share with us that he learned. He said, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, Paul says. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned, if he can learn it, you and I can. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. In other words, I'm content because my contentment does not lie in my circumstances, but in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to that carefully. I'm talking to you. Pay attention. Your contentment cannot lie in your circumstances, but in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your contentment will be in direct measure according to how intimate your walk with the Lord is. You can go through anything if you go through it like Paul did, because his faith was intact, it was strong, it was powerful, it was centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is yours. If your contentment is in your circumstances, I promise you, God will teach you, those can't be trusted. Circumstances fluctuate. They come and go. As I read what Paul has to say about his contentment, I want to learn that secret. I'm in a process of learning it. Far better off today than I was 20 years ago. I want you to be content. Feel free to write that word down anywhere you like. Put it on your mirror, in your bedroom. Contentment. That's the goal. It's found in Christ. It's found in Christ. If you haven't noticed, there is no contentment in the world. My son was sharing with me, his boss at work, it seems like every 6 months is buying a new $76,000 pickup truck. A new truck, a new this, a new that, a bigger house, a bigger raise. We're going on, we're doing just these extravagant things. And this guy seems to be one of the most miserable people on planet Earth, trying to stuff a God-shaped void in his heart with trucks and houses, success and money. Those things don't fit. It's like trying to stuff a car battery in a Barbie doll. It don't fit. Okay, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. When you have a God-shaped void in your life, when you have a deep spiritual need, all of the stuff in this world will never fill that void. Only it's a God-shaped void. If God's not there, your needs aren't getting met. But you'll constantly try to stuff something in that hole to fill that need. Well, I'm not satisfied now, but if I could just make another $20,000 a year. Well, I'm not content now, but if I had a new truck, oh, then I'd be content. Yeah, until you went to pay for the tags. You have any idea what tags on a new $76,000 truck cost? Enough to give you a heart attack? Oh, if I just had a house in the Broadmoor up in Briargate, then I could be content. If you're not content with Jesus Christ, you will never be content. Good lessons to be learned. Paul said, I have learned that lesson. My contentment lies in my relationship with Jesus Christ, and that can't change. So my contentment is constant. I can walk in that place of peace. It's important that we also learn to find our contentment in Christ Jesus, because then we can learn, whatever the condition, whatever the circumstance, I can be content. Philippians 1:1. That's your introduction, by the way. I mean, if you were taking notes, that's under the subheading of introduction. If you have any further questions about the background of the church at Philippians, there's something wrong with you. I answered them all, man. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all of the saints, say saints. That's your identity and mine. I digress. To all of the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with all of the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Paul's eloquent introduction to this letter. He identifies himself, and notice he doesn't play the card of being an apostle. That sounds like braggadocio. I'm an apostle. I'm the almighty, all-knowing Wizard of Oz, apostle to the Gentiles. He just says, I'm a servant. Me and Timothy, this little guy who's been around with me, Timothy was raised up by God to give Paul companionship, friendship, fellowship. What Paul and Timothy had in microcosm is a picture of the church. We need each other within the body of Christ. We should not be strangers with one another. We should love on each other. We should encourage each other. We should say hi to each other. We should pray for each other. That's what the church does. And that's what Paul had even when he was on the road on these various missionary journeys of his. Sometimes he would have Luke with him, sometimes others, sometimes Timothy, nearly always Timothy after the second missionary journey. But notice Paul's humility. He doesn't brag on himself. He doesn't use titles. He doesn't talk about his education, his background, his credentials. He says, I'm a servant, a doulos, a slave. Doulos is the original Greek term, the slaves that were bought and sold. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I may be sitting in a Roman prison, but I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he describes the church there as a bunch of saints. Chances are you have never described yourself as a saint. Perhaps you thought, well, that sounds too high and noble, and I'm no saint. I wasn't canonized by the Catholic Church, so I guess I'm not a saint. You're a saint in the biblical term because the root of the word in the original language means holy. Holy. Are you holy? You're tempted to look in the mirror and go, yeah, I'm not holy either. Yeah, you are. Why? Because you're covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're not holy. He is. And he's in you. You're holy. That's your identity. So when he describes them as saints, he said, you are holy. More accurately, you have been made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what binds us together. It's not our perfection. I'm not there yet. Neither are you. And those things could stand in the way of our relationship. But if we see each other as perfect and holy in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's easier to get along. I'm your brother. I'm your sister. Just like brothers and sisters that you had growing up, sometimes you may have a spat or two with them, but they're still family. They're still family. Servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know the most common noun used for the church in the New Testament is saint? You're a saint. That is who you are, and you don't need anybody to canonize you to be one. You've been made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most common New Testament noun used for the church. Paul uses it to describe the churches at Rome, Jerusalem, Corinth, Achaia, Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae. Hagios, this term that is holy, that is here interpreted as saints, in its various forms mentioned 231 times in the New Testament. Why? Because you don't think you're holy. So God says it 231 times to make sure you get the point. Any elementary school teacher knows this. There is reinforcement through repetition. So if God says something 231 times, he's trying to make a point. You are a saint. Are there any questions? You're a saint. 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 231 times. You're a saint. So as you walk out of this place today, if you don't know anything about anything, you should walk out here this morning and go, I know I'm a saint. I'm a saint. Why? God says you are. He has made you holy by the blood of his Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And the church here at Philippi has matured and grown to the point that after 10, 11 years, they now have multiple pastors. Not just one pastor calling all of the shots. Much as we have in this church, we have multiple pastors here. And they had multiple deacons as well. It's in the plural. And get this, the church at Philippi was not a mega church by anyone's standards. And yet it's one of the most successful churches, according to God, in the entire Bible. God does not judge the success of a ministry on the size of its membership, but on the quality of what's in the hearts of its people. That's what's important to God. And yet you and I are constantly making the mistake of exalting some megachurch or some megachurch pastor as if they were canonized by the Catholic Church or something. We're just servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 2 something that is reinforced to me through repetition throughout Paul's writings, and I'm blown away by it. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, it is always in that order. It is never reversed. And I wondered why. I looked at how many times that occurs, grace and peace. Paul writes that in his introduction to his letter to the church at Rome, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippians here, Colossians, Thessalonian letters to Timothy, Titus, Philemon, grace and peace. It's echoed in all of his letters. In fact, in 1 and 2 Peter, he picks it up as well. And he says in exactly the same terminology, grace and peace to you. John says it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. And it again is always in this order. Why? Because until you experience God's grace, you can't experience his peace. Grace is what is poured out to you. Grace means God doesn't treat you according to your sins. But in grace, he's given the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price your sins deserved. You simply received the grace of God. That means you're forgiven. Here's a problem. You don't forgive yourself. Did I just step on anybody's toes? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. You can theologically know that you're forgiven, but act like you don't. You know that you're forgiven, but I still have this dysfunctional past, not as far as God's concerned. It's as separated far from you as east is from the west. But you allow Satan to keep dragging you back to that pit. That's who I used to be. You used to be a dysfunctional mess. Now you're a saved mess. It's better. It's better, right? We're a work in progress. That work isn't completed yet. Amen. I get it. Grace and peace. Have I experienced God's grace? Yeah, I'm saved. I know him. I've received his grace because that just seems to be the smartest thing to do. Why would you not accept grace? Why would you not accept love? Why would you not embrace that peace that he died to give you? Isn't Jesus Christ called the Prince of Peace? And yet so many Christians today don't seem to be walking in peace. Have they experienced the fullness of God's grace? Have they received His forgiveness? Have they forgiven themselves? Do they really think that they are holy despite appearances in the mirror? Do they believe the Word of God or what looks back at them in the mirror? You're forgiven. Let it go. Whatever your past was, let it go. It's gone. It's dead as far as God is concerned. Receive His forgiveness. His grace is here. His grace is renewed every time you seek it, every time you open the Word, every time you pray. He is there to bless you with grace and peace. May it be yours once again from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I'm amazed at this morning is how many verses we've actually gotten through. Two verses. Pastor Jim, that is quite an introduction. Well, wait till you hear what I got for you next week. Nice letter, you say. Diplomatic. Cordial. It's a letter of thanks. Nope, you missed the point. It's much more than that. It is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, able to make us grow and mature as Christians. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, Paul tells his young protege, all Scripture. How much Scripture? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is not my word, it is God's. Let it speak to your heart on a daily basis. Crack the book open and just get flooded again with His grace and His peace. May be multiplied to you every time you seek His face. This book is written by man, inspired by God. Paul tells me, he says, be a grateful Christian. You can always find something to give thanks for, can't you? Lord, thank you that I woke up this morning. Thank you, Lord, that I was able to get out of bed. Thank you, Lord, for blue skies. We're blessed in Colorado. Thank you, Lord, for that glorious mountainscape. Thank you, Lord, for every flake of snow that falls and winds up in our water reservoirs. Say thank you often, please. Say, can I get personal? You didn't say yes. Okay. Say thank you to your spouse more often than you do. Would you do that for me, please? Just say, thank you. Your spouse is God-given. Say, thank you more often than you do. Be a grateful Christian, grateful to God, grateful to man. Set your eyes on Christ. Keep them there. And always make it your goal to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's so simple. We tend to complicate our Christian walk so much. It is simple. Can we stand together and close in prayer? I am sorry to keep you late. Aren't you glad I didn't go through three verses? We'd be here till midnight. Lord of heaven and earth, grace and peace have been multiplied to us, and we are here to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for our salvation that we never deserved. Thank you for washing us of all of our dysfunctional past and sins. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us your Holy Spirit, always encouraging us to holiness and purity and separation from this sinful, fallen world. Lord, I am thankful for this gift of encouragement that's on the page of throughout all of Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians, these prison epistles. You had taught Paul so much. Teach us as well, Heavenly Father, please. Remind us of who we actually are. Remind us of the power and the strength that is available to us every single day. If it's ours, if we will just ask for it. It's ours if we will just humble ourselves before you, as Paul did, describing himself not as a man of high intellect, not as a man of power and prestige or ecclesiastical office. He is a servant. We are your servants. And we ask humbly in Jesus' name that you would once again pour out upon us grace that we might experience the peace that passes all understanding. Father, I am thankful for the peace that I have with you because of Jesus, because all of my sins have been washed away. I'm such an imperfect man and deserve none of your blessings, but have received them without number. I am so blessed. And I'm here, Father, to simply say, thank you. Help us to be more grateful, Lord, to say thank you to our spouses, to our children, to our grandchildren, to our co-workers, and those you put around us. Help us to be a people of gratitude and humility. It seems to start right there. Make us men and women after your own heart, Father. In Jesus' precious name. As we close in song.